just say it was great to see our children's work and all that's happening there, and there's some really exciting things. Sometimes actually it's worth actually going over and having a look and seeing what's happening. The other thing that's quite exciting at the moment is we have been nominated for a, or I should say, Rob and his team have been nominated for a Youth Work Innovation Prize. Is that correct? That's the right description. At level one, by the Christian Youth Awards. Now, we've been shortlisted to a list of three. So now that's out of the whole of the UK. And so that is pretty remarkable. So, and as you can see, it's by a series of groups from Premier Radio, Moorlands, and London School of Theology. So, again, fairly established body, so it's great. And I think there's an award ceremony, is that right? You're all getting 20th of November. You're all getting dressed up? Yeah, okay, good. Did I get a meal? No? Okay, right. Anyway, let's turn, if you've got your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 9. And we're going to continue our series looking in Genesis. And we're going to look at a fifth proposition today. Remember, I talk about how the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which are deal with what we'd call prehistory or primeval history, and then chapter 11, where we start into the story of Abraham, which is the story of the patriarchs and God's work amongst them in chapter 12. The difference is that chapters 1 through 11 really set the scene, and they set the scene by providing us with a series of presuppositions, a series of ideas that shape the way that we look at the world. And so we find in the first 11 chapters of Genesis our understanding of the world, and this understanding is distinctive and unique. We saw a few weeks back how we affirmed that there is purpose and meaning. Purpose and meaning is not something that we create or generate. It's not socially constructed. It is given by God, because a creator God who has put that purpose and design into creation and into our lives. We saw a second affirmation that humanity is made in the image of God. We are not chemical accidents, random chance events, but we are, although dust and ash, have the imprint of God himself within us. And we reflect that. And so all human being and all human life is sacred for that reason. Thirdly, the world is not the way God intends it to be. I'm really thankful on this one, because we can look at this world, and especially on a Sunday like today, where we think about war and conflict, and we can affirm that this world is not what God wants. And we can act as agents of change in the face of that. There are philosophies and views of the world which just say we have to accept the world as is, because it is the way it is. But Christianity doesn't do that. Lastly, and we saw this last week, that there are moral absolutes, and we live in a moral universe. Sin carries consequences, and those consequences just cannot be waived. And this morning, we turn to, and you'll know last week was rather intense, let's use that word. This morning, we turn to an affirmation, a fifth affirmation, that God cares. You see, some people have a view of the world and a view of God. God is an absentee God. He's kind of created everything and he's decided to move on. He's not there. Others think he is a God who's just waiting for us to slip up. He's a God of the baseball bat. And the minute we slip up, he's going to batter us over the head and just, you know, really got it in for us the whole time. Or he's the God who we're never really good enough for, and we're constantly striving to be accepted by and win his love and favor. Genesis chapter 9 shows us a different face to God. And it shows us the God that the whole of the Bible then goes on to affirm. It actually is It uses the language of covenant, and we're going to explore this. But it affirms a series of really important things for us as Christians. Firstly, it affirms that God is involved with this world. And that's really important. That God is not absent. With the First World War had massive impacts for the way that people viewed God in the West. And many people described a sort of theology and a thought stream that was expressed the death of God. Those who were in trenches and saw the horror and the meaninglessness of that conflict in the First World War. Literally, tens of thousands of lives sacrificed to take a few hundred yards of mucky ground. And people dying for what? And there was a crisis in our belief structures, our affirmation of God. People said, God just can't be here. The Second World War, that got even deeper. Many people looked at the Holocaust and the things that happened in places like Auschwitz. And they said, God is not here. Where is God? Where is God in the midst of these conflicts? And it generated a very powerful kind of secular ethic and mindset in our world because of the experiences that we've had. At a lesser level, people as individuals have experiences in their life and they feel that God has abandoned them. I remember talking to someone many years ago, and we were talking, and they threw out what I call an apologetic question, which was, they said, you know, how can God allow suffering in the world? There is no God. If there was a God, there would be no suffering. And I was about to race into apologetic mode and explain how this all works. And by the way, usually when people ask that question, it is never, ever an intellectual problem that they have. A few percentages, but very rarely. And as I began to chat to her, she told me that her brother had been run over 6 months earlier. And he had died in this road accident. And the question was not, why is there suffering in the world? The question was, why did my brother die in a road accident? And for us as Christians, when we talk to people, we have to understand this is the question that our world grapples with. Where is God? Where is God in my brokenness? But these verses in Genesis chapter 9 and 8, as we read the aftermath of the flood, affirm that God is involved with our world. It also tells us, and this is the wonderful imagery of the rainbow, that chaos will never overcome order. That no matter how bad it gets, God is not going to let it go to its nth degree. Again, I just feel in our world, I love traveling in North Africa and in the Middle East. And I sit and I look at travel destinations now, and they're getting fewer and fewer. And I'm getting a real plus. It looks like we're going to be going to Mallorca after all. Anyway, but you know, there's a sense of we're just getting overwhelmed with this. Where is this going to stop? What is happening? But there is a promise, and as Christians, and we look at this world, we affirm that chaos will never overcome order, and God has promised us this. And lastly, God's grace is operative. God's grace is at work. Even in the midst of the brokenness of our world, God continues to work. The story that we read in Genesis chapter 8 and 9, it's obviously the aftermath of the flood. It's structured, and if you're a bit of an anorak and you don't get out much, you'll probably be interested in this. But it's structured in a particular way. It's called palistrophe, which is the idea that there are two halves to the story, and it forms a mirror image. We're introduced to Noah's sons, who is described as a righteous man. And then we find that as we look at the structure, the first item matches the final item. The second item matches the penultimate item. So as you read through the story, A represents God resolves to destroy the corrupt race. B, Noah builds an ark. C, the Lord commands the remnant to enter the ark. D, the flood begins. E, the flood prevails 150 days and water covers the mountains. Okay? And then you have, it's like a mirror in the next bit of the story, which goes, the flood recedes 150 days and the mountains are visible. The earth, which is E, which corresponds with E on the other side. D, the earth dries. C, God commands the remnant to leave the ark. B, and Noah builds an ark. And A, the Lord resolves not to destroy humankind. See, so God resolved to destroy humankind. The end, God... So it's kind of a reversal that you see going on. If you want to look at the numbers, because the numbers correlate, are slightly easier. The periods of time form a symmetrical pattern, and you have 7, 7, 40, 150, 150, 40, 7, 7. Right. As I say, you do need to get out more if this is really interesting you. Why am I telling you this? Because at the center of this scheme, and the scheme probably came about because these are oral traditions, so these stories were told for hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years, but certainly hundreds of years as oral stories. So they were told word of mouth. They weren't written down, and they were only subsequently written down. And what you find in any form of oral tradition is it usually has a pattern that's repeated over and over again, because that's the way you learn the stories. And so that's how you learned this story, and it was communicated and repeated before it was written down. But however, right in the middle of the story, in chapter 8, verse 1, we have this wonderful statement, which is God remembers Noah. God remembers Noah. You see, everything is bleak, and everything on the A, B, C, D, E, F, on the first side is bleak. It just really doesn't get... There is no good news in it whatsoever. And then suddenly, we have this affirmation, God remembers Noah. You know, I think many people in their lives, when they hit low ebbs, when they just feel like everything is going wrong, when they think it cannot get any worse, when they feel empty and bereft, they need to hear the words, God remembers you. God remembers you. God has not abandoned you. Despite what you may be experiencing, despite what you may feel, God remembers you. You know, on Remembrance Sunday, it's something that we have to affirm. We have to affirm in places like Syria, God remembers you. We need to affirm it in the refugee camps in Palestine. God remembers you. We have to affirm it to the Christian church and Christians who are being persecuted in North Africa. God remembers you. You are not abandoned. God remembers you. I think it's one of the great statements of Scripture that God remembers us. And this memorial that God has towards us, this remembrance that God has towards us, is defined by a rainbow. You know, as the cross is a sign of God's relationship to the world, so the rainbow would become a sign of his relationship to all living things. Let me just make a sideline here. The rainbow has been used by many people for many things. And one of the interesting groups that has picked up on it is gay rights. They took the rainbow. And we could get all offended and, you know, upset, what are they doing and why have they done this? But actually, you know, there is something right about that fact. Because God remembers the gay community. God remembers those who are struggling with same-sex issues. You know, there are many who struggle with these issues. And I the rights and wrongs, I'm not talking about morality here, but there are many who struggle. Many who feel abandoned by God. Maybe there are people here this morning who feel abandoned by God who are struggling with same-sex issues. You need to know God remembers you. You are not abandoned. And you know, next time you see a gay pride march and you see the rainbow beam, just remember that. God remembers them. You see, Genesis chapter 9 tells us that the image of God remains and humanity is still representative of God. The injunction that God gives to Noah and his sons is very like the one that was given to Adam, go forth and multiply and populate the earth. And so it's this idea of blessing, and there's an affirmation that humanity is still made in the image of God. And so this idea that God still wants to bless you, but we see it in these opening verses 2-6, there is a brokenness that is expressed. It talks about fear. It then talks about the alienation between humanity and the world of creatures. Didn't know if you know, but we were created vegetarians, according to Genesis. In Genesis and in the garden, they only ever had veggie burgers. And there was no meat, there was no steak. But in Genesis chapter 9, God says it's okay to eat animals. And it's an expression of our alienation. Last night, I always have a wee ritual in our house that every Saturday night we have steaks. Saturday night, steak night. I always enjoy it. I get to cook it. And then we sit, and I like my steak quite raw. So eating my steak, and I was sitting thinking about this last night and thinking, is this a sign of alienation or not? And how's this go? But Genesis is saying it is a symptomatic of the brokenness of the world. You'll know in Isaiah, the prophecies that come later on in Isaiah 7 through 9, where the prophet Isaiah talks about this time where babes and lepers will lie down together, where their lambs and lions will hang out and be friends. And it's this image of this reconciling presence and power of God. But here we see the brokenness that we have individuals eating flesh. We also see violence and the description of violence in verses 5-6 and the consequences of that. God says, and again, people use this text in terms of the death penalty. And it's, again, one of these controversial passages. But basically it says that if you take a human life, you need to understand that human beings are of such worth and value that in order to make recompense for that, it requires another life. And that's what's laid out in verses 5-6 in terms of the idea of the image of God. One of the things Genesis suggests is that if we do not acknowledge the value of human beings, you will increasingly see a devaluing. And you go and watch law courts and you see crimes against persons and crimes against property. And you watch what gets the sentences in our day and age, how things are allocated. Again, it's partly because we've lost a sense of the value of human beings and what we are in terms of the image of God. Whether that applies today in the New Testament or not, I'll leave you for you all can go and have discussions and discuss that one. We then see that God goes on to talk about and express this relationship that he has in terms of covenant. Here we have the first reference to the word covenant. In verse 9, I myself will establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you. This is the first time this word appears in the Bible. And the word covenant means a special relationship. You see, the God of Christianity is not only a God that is absent, not only a God that is seen not to be antagonistic towards us, but he is a God who is in relationship to us. And the brilliant thing about the covenant that we see being established here is it is with everyone. God is in covenant with everyone. There are two types of covenants that are established. There's a parity covenant in the Old Testament. This is a covenant which is made between equals. You'll see examples of it, Abraham and Abimelech, Isaac and Abimelech, and Jacob and Laban. And then there is a Surianity covenant, which is where you have a king, a superior, making a covenant with an inferior. This is this kind of covenant that we have here, a superior making a covenant with an inferior. We see it expressed in the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, the four covenants that subsequently follow this one. But here, this one is distinctive and special because this one affirms the relationship that everyone has to God. You see, we believe in a God who relates to everyone equally. That's how the Noahic covenant is affirmed. It's a universal covenant. So everyone is in relationship with God. Some people kind of think, well, it's only me or our group or our nation or our people or our religion that really relate to God, that really are in relationship with God, but not in terms of the Noahic covenant. It says we are all in relationship with God. Now, we had a slight mishap with our readings. We should have read Acts chapter 15 and not Acts 16. And if we had read Acts 15, we would have read the letter that was sent out after the Jerusalem Council in the New Testament. And in that letter, which covenant do you think they refer back to? The Abrahamic one, the Mosaic one, the Davidic one, which covenant? They refer back to the Noahic covenant. They are saying everyone is in relationship with God. And here's the cool thing, and if you watch the way the covenants go, this is how they go. We start off universal with Noah. We then get slightly more specific in terms of Abraham. We then get even more specific in terms of Moses. We get even more specific in terms of David. By the time of the Davidic covenant, we've moved from the idea of a people to a nation to an individual, the king. And Jesus represents the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That's what all the New Testament stuff is about. Got time to look at that. And then, what happens? Jesus brings a new covenant. And what is the new covenant? The restoration of the universal covenant. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 15. They're working out the theology on it. You see, what you had was from universal to universal. God is in relationship to everyone. God was in relationship to everyone after Noah, but God is now in relationship to everyone through Jesus Christ. Again, I haven't got time to take you down the line here, right? So you can, there's another conversation. You should go to small groups this week if they're talking about these things. What does it mean for everyone to be in relationship through Christ? The second thing that we see in terms of this covenant is that it's permanent. It is, verse 12, it is all successive generations. Chaos will never triumph over disorder because God is in relationship with all of us and he is committed to do that. Thirdly, the interesting thing about this covenant, unlike the other covenants, all the other covenants are conditionally based. I haven't got time to show you that, but they're conditional, i.e., I will do this if you do this. Right? But this covenant is unconditional. If you look back again at verse 9, God establishes this covenant with who? He says, I myself. You see, the idea is that God establishes this covenant, not with us, but with himself. It is the unconditional covenant. God has made a commitment to be in relationship with us, no matter what. I'm so thankful that he does that, aren't you? I mean, because if he didn't, I would be in serious trouble. And not being presumptuous here, but I think you would be too. You know, God says, I have unconditionally established a relationship with you, and it's not based on anything that you do. It is based entirely on what I do. Again, as we turn to the New Testament, we see that this is the theology of the cross, and that the rainbow is a representation, a shadow of the cross, as it affirms this possibility of God unconditionally committed to us, not based on what we do, but on what he does. Last thing I want to say, if we can drop down, is that in this story as well. As we read that story, and if we go back to that structure, you actually see two stories happening in chapters 8 and 9. There's the story, from 6 through 9. There's the story of the flood, and then the story of Noah getting drunk. Okay? Two stories held there. And they actually have the same recurring theme. God blesses, this is threatened by sin, and then we have divine mercy that is shown. It's shown on the big scale with the flood story, and then it's shown on the little scale with Noah getting drunk. I'm glad God does it on the little scale so we understand this, because I get it. Because what God's saying is, I've done it on the big scale in terms of the whole world and everyone. Now you need to understand it specifically in terms of you and your situation. God blesses that is threatened by the sin in our life, but how does God respond to this? He responds in terms of grace. And the affirmation of this covenant is that God is in relationship with us. He is in relationship with us, not based on what we do, but based on what he did through Christ on the cross. And lastly, we are blessed by God in that we sometimes get it wrong. But God's response to us is one of grace. We just need to be aware of that and accept that and live in it. Noah and that story that we read foreshadows all this. So this morning, wherever you're at, you need to know God is in relationship with you. That relationship is not based on what you do. And God wants to extend grace towards you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of these scriptures. And I pray that you will just cause each one of us to reflect on the wonder that you are a God who cares, that you are a God who is in relationship with each one of us, that you are a God who acts in grace towards us. Thank you for these things. Amen.